Hear now the reading of God's holy word from the inspired apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. Verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to bless us with it tonight. Words found in Galatians 5:13 to the 10th verse of the 6th chapter are Paul's instruction to the Galatian churches and to all Christians by extension on how to live for Christ after he has purchased your liberty. And the first instruction or rule is one we've been studying, not to think that your liberty can be a license for the occasion of your flesh, to indulge or feed the flesh, the corrupt nature that remains in you. That's the first rule that we looked at. We heard that in chapter 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. As if to say, you're free from bondage. You're free from the bondage of sin particularly. You're no longer condemned, and you are granted a new heart and a willingness to serve God. So therefore, don't abuse that liberty. But serve God. Serve Christ as one who's been made alive, one who's been animated by the Spirit of God. That's the first rule of Christian liberty, to not give occasion for the flesh. The second instruction that we heard earlier but have not covered yet, looking back to the 13th verse of chapter 5, but through love, serve one another. The second rule is to serve one another in love. And the theme and proposition for our study tonight is to open up that idea under the idea of fruitful Christian relationships, or otherwise how to walk in the Spirit, that we might love and serve one another. And we hope to see under this idea of fruitful Christian relationships how walking in the Spirit is found through humble, mutual care for each other. And there are three ways that we go about that mutual care and love toward each other. And those are going to be these this evening. First, humble hearts. Verse 26 of chapter 5, healing words, verse 1 of chapter 6, and helping hands, the remainder of our text. Humble hearts, healing words, and helping hands. The first thing we actually see here is humble hearts, and it regards ourselves. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And there are two ideas that are captured in this idea of conceit. The first idea is that of something that is empty or vain. Something that possesses little or no value. That's the first idea. And the second idea in the idea of conceit is glory or praise. And so when you join these ideas together, you get the idea of empty praise or vain glory. As some translations translate the idea of conceit, they talk about vainglory. One who is vainglorious is one who is proud, but not on good grounds, not on worthy grounds. One definition gives this sense: to be proud when there is no reason to be proud, or to be proud even when there is nothing to be proud of. Or otherwise, it's to do this, to boast either about qualities that we don't have to have empty boasting about qualities we do not possess, or to boast about qualities we do have but are not worth boasting about, either because they have no intrinsic worth or value, or because they are held in esteem by others whose opinion should not matter to us. Well, the root of this problem, as someone put it, this talking big, the root of the problem is the first thing we need to see, the root of conceit. And it's sinful pride over inconsequential things. It's when we are conceited and vainglorious, or when we boast about things that have no value in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in Galatia, we had this one group appearing to glory in their circumcision. Call them the Judaizing party. Some think there was another group there. We don't have that from the text, but you can certainly imagine the possibility of a second group, and they are the ones who are proud of their Christian liberty. They gloried in their freedom. And then perhaps they would even look down upon their weaker brethren who hadn't come to such a great and high understanding of the things of Christian liberty as they had. It's quite possible there could have been those kinds of divisions in Galatia. And in fact, Paul addresses two groups earlier when he said in chapter 5, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." As if to say, if you're trusting in your circumcision, matters not. And if you're boasting about your uncircumcision, well, that doesn't matter either. Whether you're circumcised, whether you're uncircumcised, neither matters, only Jesus Christ. Only the gospel. You make a boast, you make an attempt at vainglory over things that don't have any worth in themselves, in light of Christ, we can certainly agree that many make a boast about things in the world of which have no value concerning our eternal state. In fact, we open the service this evening with a call to worship taken from Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." We're familiar with some of this boasting, are we not? Wise men glorying in their wisdom. Look at my smarts. Or mighty men glorying in their might. Look at my strength and my power. Or rich men glorying in their riches. Look at my wealth. They glory in things that are empty and vain. But there is a glory to be had for the child of God. It's to glory in the Lord. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That he's come to know God, that God has drawn him to see God as his highest delight. That he's come to see the loving kindness and judgment and righteousness of God. And these he glories, not because he has these things in himself or has that knowledge of himself, but he glories because he has had these things shown to him. He has had the Lord's works manifested in his life. And so he glories in the Lord. We heard that earlier when we sang from Psalm 34. "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." Do you glory in those things? Do you glory in the Lord? Notice it says, don't become conceited. Do not become conceited. Become conceited. It shows us that our circumstances in life, our gifts even, and our graces can be the occasion for glorying in ourselves. We're not to become conceited or vainglorious, like the Judaizers were prideful over circumcision, or perhaps the Christian Liberty Party boastful because they have risen above such conservative thinking. Now, there are good things which we have that we have to be careful about not boasting over. Maybe it's pride over being a covenanter, a covey, or being in the RP. Someone recently suggested that among the conservative Presbyterian denominations in America, it seems that Reformed Presbyterians are the only ones who make a habit of identifying themselves with an acronym, by an acronym. Are you RP? Are you in the RP? I'm not dissing the acronym. I'm just illustrating a point. We are prone to seek vainglory. We're prone to boast about things, even good things, that at the end of the day have no bearing on our eternal state with God, that have no bearing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The list could be quite long. We can think about our education or our money or our health. We covered those already. But family name, family connections, denominational identity or church pedigree, or perhaps the friends that we have in the church, or perhaps our new cutting-edge, authentic theology, or perhaps our historic Orthodox theology. Or how long and established is your Christian faith, or how young and lively is your Christian faith. See, we can turn even the things that God has given us as gifts and circumstances by which to propel us forward in the things of the kingdom, and we can begin to make them our boast and advance our position and esteem among men. The Apostle Paul had much that he could have claimed among men, that he could have boasted over: his circumcision, his being a Jew, his being a Benjamite, his education, his commitment, his zeal, his outward keeping of the law. But he said, none of that mattered. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. None of it mattered in light of Christ, in light of the gospel, in light of the kingdom of God. They were distinctions for a time for him. They were part of his experience. Perhaps even as he became a Christian, they were part of how the Lord sanctified him for his own purposes in the world. He couldn't deny all that background, but he didn't claim it. He counted it loss in light of the gospel. And there's already so much to boast about with regard to God, to waste our time seeking vain and empty praise, which we are prone to do, over trifling things and in trifling distinctions among men. Ask yourself, has God's grace come to you in Jesus Christ? Or has he visited you with his favor when you were dead in sins and trespasses? Has he shown his presence to you in seasons of prayer as you call upon him? Has he placed you among saints to encourage you? Has he given you friends to prod you along and to come alongside and lift up the weak hands and establish the weak knees, as Scripture speaks? Then you have much to boast about, because you're boasting in the gifts that God has given you. You're boasting in the Lord and how he has been kind and loving and gracious and patient toward you. We have much to boast about. And so we see the root of conceit, but we also need to see the fruit of conceit, provoking one another. Again, verse 26, provoking one another, envying one another. In short, conceit leads to divisions and animosity between each other. And so it's a singular hindrance to what we are being called to serve one another in love. There appears to be a progression here from conceit to provocation to envy. And the idea of provocations are contentions and fights. Perhaps one party saying, I'm better than you because I do A, I keep the law. And I'm better than you because I do B, I'm free from that bondage. One church says we are better than you because of our lively worship. And the other church says, well, we're better than you because of our simple worship. Trifling over small matters like things like meat and drink and so forth. How this leads to envy is not clear, because envy is kind of an ill will or displeasure toward others for their presumed superiority. But there's also an idea attached to envy in Scripture. It's hatred. Jesus was delivered to Pilate because the Jews had envy. The Jews delivered him. Hatred. And so maybe Paul is using envy in this sense, that the infighting and the divisions that rise up because of our conceit and our lack of humility toward one another in Christ are causing people to not be so kindly affectioned toward one another. In fact, it's causing people to develop animosity and hatred. This is what happens when we become unmoored from the gospel, from Christ, and we indulge the flesh. And proper response is to go back to the fruit of the Spirit and go back to the Spirit Himself and ask that He might turn our hearts so that we might pursue love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's to stop glorying in things that at the end of the day will have no direct bearing on your status in the kingdom of God, or to become vainglorious over things that only advance our own interests and our own esteem and our own applause among men. And so the first thing we have to see is that we need to glory in the Lord and not in those things. As one put it, chiefly in the grand principles of Christian truth, in which all really good men are agreed. Glorying in the things that are large in Scripture and in the Christian faith. Somebody said, paraphrasing, that the more we glory in that truth, the more we'll be attached to those who hold the same truth. The more we will love them and join ourselves to them. So the first thing we've seen are humble hearts. Secondly, we need to see that living a fruitful Christian life in relationship with one another is having healing words, particularly in the area of restoring a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. Verse 1, chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The idea is not altogether disconnected with what we have already been studying. To restore a brother or sister in Christ when they have sinned is in contrast to vainglory. Instead of us advancing our own name and our own image, perhaps by even measuring ourselves against our fallen brother or sister and taking some satisfaction in that, look, I have not fallen the way this one has. That's a very vainglorious thing to do. Instead of that, we are called to reclaim one who has fallen into sin. It matters not whether you are a young Christian or whether you are a mature Christian. You are not immune to falling into sin. The idea here, to be overtaken in a trespass, there's a couple ways of looking at it and interpreting it. First, one party believes if a man is surprised by a fault, that perhaps by an inadvertence he or she has fallen into a sin. That's the sense of being overtaken. They're surprised like into fault. They're surprised as they fell into it, perhaps by inadvertence. And the temptation was too strong and they weren't on their guard and they found themselves in sin. A less common but compelling interpretation held by solid commentators and seems to fit with the grammar and the subsequent command to restore is this: that a brother or sister is surprised, i.e. they're detected or they're found while in a sin. They're overtaken in that sense before they are able to escape from it. So it's when a brother and sister have been found in sin, not surprised inadvertently that they were in sin, but they were actually in the sin itself. Well, the idea behind restoring that person is of setting a bone. That's the idea behind restore. A bone that's been broken. Some among us might have recently had that experience and are wearing a cast this evening. Those who would restore such a one need to possess a number of qualities to properly bring one back, to properly claim one back. First is a need to be sensitive. That's clear from the words. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Anyone who has cracked a bone or broken a bone knows that even to have that bone touched or slightly moved causes a great deal of pain. In order to set things back in order, you just don't grab it and put it in line. Not if you don't want to cause further pain for the poor patient. Well, that's the idea here. When you're correcting an offender, one who's fallen into a sin, you don't want to cause undue further pain in their life, even if their guilt is great. We only need to think of David when Nathan came to him. Can we not say that even though Nathan was direct and firm, that he was yet gentle in his approach to David? Or think about Peter after he denied the Lord. It was just a look from Christ that caused Peter to weep. And when he restored him, "Peter, do you love me?" Or how about think of our first parents in the Garden of Eden? If there was ever a time for the Lord to come down and strike with a harsh and heavy hand, it would have been then, because our parents were created in uprightness. There was no reason for them to even go this direction, and they did. And yet the Lord comes and he says, "Where are you, Adam?" Jesus said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Did not Jesus himself say, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost"? Is he not a gentle shepherd? Ezekiel 34 talks about his gentleness. "I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick." The point here is that we need to go to the straying sheep in the same way that the Savior has come to us, in a spirit of gentleness. And what does that look like? And Paul gives us some hints in other places. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In fact, Paul seems to model that in this letter. Talk about a very direct letter to a people who had no reason to depart from the gospel. And yet here he is. This isn't the first time he uses this term, brethren. He calls them brothers as he is restoring them. We'll get to that later in our future studies as we close this book, what it means to be in the household of God, a brother or sister. It's avoiding a harsh, censorious spirit toward one who has fallen. Even Jesus said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Think about the way Christ goes after the one lost sheep, the one of the 99 who had found himself away from the rest. What does he do when he finds the sheep? Does he bring out a stick and start beating it to pieces? No, he picks it up and he carries it on his shoulders and he rejoices. We need to be sensitive. We need to be gentle. And that leads to another quality that we need in restoring, and that is to be self-aware, particularly with regard to your own sinfulness and your own propensity to sin. Verse 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, conceit in the church only leads to a harsh spirit toward others. How are we going to be humble toward a brother or sister when we have such an attitude? But humility is greatly helped when we consider who we are, that we're prone to sin just as they were. As someone said, ask yourself the question, would I have done any better in their own circumstances? We need to see how we are prone to fall. English commentator J.B. Lightfoot said it well. Remember your own weakness. Reflect that you too may be tempted someday and may stand in need of like forgiveness. Jesus warned against a prideful spirit in removing the speck from our brother's eye. He said, how can you do that when you have not yet removed the beam in your own eye? And one of the side lessons, or one of the lessons of that teaching, is that there is sensitive work to be done in removing that mote, in removing that speck from our brother or sister's eye. And we will not be in any position to do this if we have a haughty or prideful or conceited attitude toward them. Paul said to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So we need to be sensitive. We need to be self-aware, lest we also fall into the same temptation as they are to see our propensity to sin. But we need to be spiritual. Verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore. Certainly one who is guided by the Spirit, who is seeking the fruits of the Spirit, whose life is shaped and led by the Spirit, is in the best position to correct one who has fallen into sin. Because the fruit of the Spirit's gentleness, love, peace, long-suffering, these are qualities that are needed at that moment when someone has sinned and needs to be restored. Lightfoot, again, goes as far to say this, their readiness to forgive would be a test of their spirituality of mind. Are you spiritual? Do you consider yourself spiritual? And you should be willing and ready to seek out and restore a brother or sister who has fallen, has been surprised, overtaken in a fault. Because true spirituality recognizes that whatever we have by the grace of God, and we have nothing by which we can boast. We are at liberty to seek and to restore and to reach out and to care for our brethren. And that involves humble hearts, and it involves healing words. Humble hearts, a realistic view of one's attainments, healing words, not glorying over those who have fallen, but going to them and restoring them in a spirit of love. Lastly, we see that such a life in Christian and fruitful relationships is having helping hands. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And here the idea of burden is broad. Not necessarily a physical burden. Could be somebody who's moving. But that's not the idea here. Burden here reaches into many categories in every station of life. There are burdens of the body. There are burdens of the mind. There are burdens of the soul and our outward estates. They're not simply trials. They can be those, but they can also be sins and sorrows that people are suffering in. The sense here is that whatever the burden might be, the Lord calls us to take ourselves to that burden if it's in our power to do so. The great irony in Galatia was that they were placing a burden on each other. The Judaizing party was placing legalistic, traditional rules on others that they could not bear. They were placing burdens on each other instead of carrying one another's burdens. Someone observed well, if you're going to place a burden on someone, let it be the burden of mutual sympathy and mutual aid. Let that be your burden. Burden bearing is a divine trait. We sang from 55 earlier, cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. It's a divine trait that we enter into when we carry one another's burdens in the church. And it's not just a divine trait, it's a particular ministry of our Savior. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53:4. How willing Christ was to come into this world to bear our burden of sin and misery and guilt, to bear it on the tree and to minister salvation to his people. When we so bear one another's burdens, we come alongside and we carry what they can't carry alone. And in so doing, verse 2 tells us, we fulfill the law of Christ. Some people believe the law of Christ is love. Others believe it's all of Christ's code that is fulfilled by love. However you want to make those distinctions, that can be your own study. But it gets back to one word, love. Love that we exercise towards one another. Love that's rooted and has its impetus and its motive in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:2. And when we consider that love, even as we heard this morning, we have to borrow the words of John concerning the Father and say, behold what manner of love. That love. And so when we find ourselves cold toward our neighbor's needs or reluctant to extend a helping hand, when it's in our power to do so, think about this. Behold what manner of love. What manner of love Christ has exercised toward you, believer. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That though Christ, though he was in the form of God, being in the form of God, and did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Charles Simeon said it well in so many words, Christ left heaven and his throne of glory that we might be exalted to heaven. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, will we not forego some creature comforts to minister when someone has a burden in their life? Will we not do this when it's the clear injunction of Scripture, but will we not do it in light of what Christ has done for us? It's how we show the world that we are Jesus' disciples, John 13:35. And it's a trait by which we will be judged, Matthew 25:31 and following. Now that form of burden bearing can take a number of different forms. It doesn't always have to look the same. Could be a word of sympathy. Could be the comforting counsel that we've been talking about. It could be filling a physical need. But we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're called to weep with those who weep. And maybe we're not always in a position to bear a particular burden. Proverbs speaks about that. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. We may not always be in the power to help, but there's something usually we can do. Charles Simeon, again, to paraphrase him, let the rich bear the burdens of the poor, the healthy of the sick, the saved, of those who are perishing in their sins. Those who cannot actively show benevolence, take their brethren's afflictions to God in prayer and bring down help from God that they are unable to impart themselves. Isn't that a beautiful picture? At minimum, we can send up a prayer to God if we can't do anything else. Now, there are two cautions in brief. First is the problem of self-deception, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And here's the idea. You're not going to be in a position to bear one another's burdens if you have no sense of your own need, of your own weakness, of your own frailty. Any Christian who entertains a high view of their spiritual attainments that's not based on any reality, like the vainglorious or conceited one we talked about earlier, he's not going to be in a position to see a burden. He's not going to recognize a burden when it stares him in the face. So we need to see ourselves that we're not above weakness and sin and sorrow and trials. That we do have need of people's help in some measure or another. That we're not just free agents on our own. We need each other. So we have the problem of self-deception. And lastly, we have to be warned against the need, or warned toward the need for self-examination, verses 4 to 5. This helps with the problem of self-deception. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. We need to have an understanding of ourselves in light of God. John Calvin opens his Institutes by talking about the knowledge of ourselves and the knowledge of God. And we need both. We need to have a proper view of ourselves. And that comes by examining ourselves in light of God. Measuring ourselves against His standard. Not against somebody we find who is beneath us or is not as far along in spiritual maturity. Measuring ourselves against somebody who's fallen. Boy, I must be pretty good. Boy, that was a fall. But when we start examining ourselves by God's standard, we discover a couple things. We discover how much we still need from Him, what we haven't attained to, and when we examine ourselves in light of God, we also discover His grace is in us. We see how God has worked in our lives. We see how He has bestowed His splendor, if you will, as we heard earlier today, His splendor upon His people, that we are partakers of that splendor in Jesus Christ. And when we see that, we have reason to rejoice. Not rejoice over one who's got problems, not rejoice over another party with whom we don't agree in the church, but we have rejoicing in ourselves, not in ourselves that we have those things of ourselves, but we have rejoicing because God is at work in our life, and so we boast in the Lord. And so we need to be looking at ourselves in light of God, and it will take care of that problem of self-deception, thinking ourselves those people who we are not. Had that well-known Pharisee stopped comparing himself to the poor publican who was beating upon his breast, had that Pharisee been, by God's grace, brought to a real relationship in Jesus Christ, he would have had matter for humility, he would have had matter for rejoicing, and he would have been in a position to go to that publican, perhaps, and give him a word of counsel, a cup of cold water for the soul, and bring that one to rejoice and boast in the Lord. What kind of position would that Pharisee have been in at that point? And what kind of position are we in to foster these kinds of fruitful Christian relationships among one another in the church? Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are so loving and patient and kind with us. And indeed, we have much to boast in, not in ourselves, O God, but in you, as one who has drawn us into communion and fellowship with yourself. We pray, O God, that we would learn more and more to be humble toward one another, an area in which we are so prone and have failed. Lord, that we might learn to be gentle and kind to those who have fallen out of the way, who have, as it were, dislocated themselves. And, O Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be helpers, those who have a helping hand in for those in need. We ask that you would write these truths upon our hearts because we're slow in one way or the other in all of these areas. And we pray that you would cleanse us once again. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.